Reading this morning comes from James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does.
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Good to have everybody here. I appreciate so much visitors that are with us. And glad everybody is safe as well. Thankful that God spared us from the tragedy that these storms can sometimes bring, especially to this area here. James chapter 1. The word Christian is something that is thrown around rather casually in our day and time, isn't it? You'll often hear people say that we live in a Christian nation, that we have Christian schools, Christian camps, Christian sports, and Christian businesses. In fact, the term Christian is so over-applied to about every situation and person imaginable that many disciples have actually raised the question over whether we should even continue using the term. Because in reality, schools are not Christian, organizations are not Christians, and camps are not Christian. The only thing that can be Christian is a person. That word Christian, it means Christ-like. And only people can become Christ-like through the grace and mercy of God. And even if we could convince the world to stop using this term, if we're not going to use it to refer to people, I believe it's safe to say that there's always been people who called themselves Christians who, in fact, may not be. And I understand that even as I say that on the surface, that this might come across as something that's a little harsh and judgmental to claim. But, as you live a little while on this planet and experience things a little bit more, you're going to eventually realize that not everyone is what he or she claims to be. And even the Bible is full of people who claim to be children of God, but certainly didn't behave like they were children of God. And God, in fact, acknowledged that they were not children of God, though they claimed it. And so, of course, as we come 2,000 years later, there's going to be a world that's full of people who say they are Christians, but whom God would not acknowledge as such, according to the requirements that he's laid out in Scripture for what truly makes a person Christ-like. But that leads to the question of who a Christian really is. And that's why I've asked you to turn to James chapter 1 this morning, because I think that James actually helps us to define, in no uncertain terms, what real Christianity, what real genuine discipleship is, by using this expression in chapter 1 and in verse 27, called pure and undefiled religion. He says this in James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So here we see James drawing an inspired portrait of what real religion, what real Christianity looks like, a picture that we all need to see, and it's going to be one that is going to be particularly challenging for us to consider this morning. I do think before we dive into verse 27, before the things he says in this verse could ever really take root in our hearts, James informs us earlier on in the chapter of some things that we need to get right first. Backing up just a bit in chapter 1, we find one of the most important principles to genuine Christianity, to pure and undefiled religion, beginning back in verse 22. That was the subject of the scripture reading this morning. In James 1 and verse 22, James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And then if you look in chapter 2, he's going to get even more practical with what he said there in chapter 1 and verse 22. In James chapter 2 and in verse 14, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? And then he asks a rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? And so when James mentions this idea of pure and undefiled religion, that very concept depends on these two very important verses that are really saying the exact same thing, and that is that true Christianity is something that is done. It's not something that's just talked about. For James, Christianity is a verb. It's a lifestyle of action and service. It's not something that is to be merely discussed in lofty ecclesiastical circles. But too often, that's what we like to do, right? I mean, we love to discuss. We love to debate. We love to talk endlessly about the finest points of theology. As one fellow once said, lay all the preachers from end to end and they'll never reach a conclusion. I mean, if we were to draw a picture of what a real Christian looks like, what would we sketch out? Somebody carrying a stack of concordances under one arm? Someone who has 3 degrees in biblical, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, and a satchel full of all kinds of reference books? I mean, where in the world do we get the idea that being a Bible nerd is the same thing as being a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's not it. Rather, the lasting picture of genuine Christianity, true discipleship, pure and undefiled religion, is that wonderful text in the Gospels of Jesus on his hands and knees washing dirty feet. Because Christianity is not just the things that we say, it's the things that we do. Acts of service to others. Christianity is the way that we live. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that there isn't a knowledge element to Christianity. Jesus said himself in Matthew 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And so we cannot be true servants of God without knowing what Jesus has done or without mastering certain principles that we find in the Bible. The point is that the learning is not an end unto itself, and it should never be viewed as one. The goal is not to become a master of Bible trivia. James says that what we know must extend to how we live. And so that begs the question, what is the purpose of our Bible study? Is it to know more about the Bible than our neighbor? I'm going to tell you, folks, that's not much of a goal. Our society, it's astonishingly biblically ignorant. People don't know much Bible at all. And so if all we're interested in is knowing more than our friends and neighbors, well, chances are we're already there. But that's not much of a goal. Our goal ought to be to learn the Word of God and to take it into our lives so that we can become servants of Jesus Christ. I mean, don't we often pray to God that very thing? Don't we often say in our prayers that we'll take what we learn and apply it to our lives? Now, when we pray that, has that just become another cliche? You know, another cliche like guide, guard, and direct us, next appointed time, ready recollection. I mean, is that idea of taking what we've learned and applying, has that just become something that we say? Or do we have an honest, burning desire within ourselves that causes us to say to ourselves, I desperately want to be transformed by the living Word of God? You know, something I would add for all of us whose desire is to involve ourselves in teaching the gospel to others, please try and appreciate that the majority of people in this world don't really know how to take doctrine and then to bridge it into their lives. And so you know whose job it is to teach that? It's the Christian's job. It's our task. It's our privilege to take God's doctrine and make application for other people. And all we need to know to see the relevancy of this is to observe the Master himself. You know, Jesus was perfect at showing people what they needed to do to be right in the sight of God. But then, only then, would he say, go thou and do likewise. What I'm suggesting is that it can never be enough to simply teach the facts of the Bible. Simply being able to memorize the judges, to memorize the kings, to knowing the five acts of worship, to being able to recite the five steps of salvation, just those things, that's not going to cut it. We need to learn how to take the Word of God, to take those things that we memorize, and then show people how it's real and how it's relevant to our lives. And how it changes who we are. And for all of us students of Scripture, do we understand that when we read our Bibles, once we've read the entire thing, we're not done? You know, if you look in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about all these roles that God gave us in the church. And then he says in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4 that the reason that he gave all these roles in verse 12 was for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here's a question. How long will it take us to attain to the unity of the faith? How long will it take us to be a mature man who measures up to the stature of Jesus Christ himself? How long? 1 week? 1 month, 1 year, brethren, not even a lifetime. And what this means is that we're not done until we've taken everything we've read, everything that we've studied, and we've examined our lives in light of it and can truly say, I've hit the mark. And none of us here can say that. And so personal Bible study, what that requires is that requires each and every single one of us as we're doing it to ask some pertinent questions, right? Questions like, how am I changed by what I'm reading here? What do I need to repent of today? What did I just learn about God that deepens my adoration and my love for Him? What did I just learn in my reading about sin that requires me to make certain changes in my life? In other words, how am I different? Questions like these are so important because I know many of us are involved in those yearly Bible reading programs, and I believe that's a good thing, to immerse ourselves yearly in those things that God would have us to know and learn. But you know what I worry about sometimes with these programs is I worry about the way that we can approach it. Because I think it's really easy as we're doing these yearly Bible reading programs to sort of get into a rut where life just starts to get so busy that we begin to view this yearly Bible program as simply just another daily quota that needs to be met, right? And if that happens, I think the temptation is just to kind of speed through the chapters so that we can, you know, check off for the day. Yep, got that one done. And yet we were in such a rush that we never stopped long enough to really think about what we read and how it applies to our lives. James says that real discipleship begins by applying the Word of God to self. Someone once said, as Christians, we make much to do about the Word, but we often fail to do what the Word clearly commands. And my prayer is that we resolve never to make that fatal mistake. Practicing pure and undefiled religion, it begins with devoting ourselves to this great discipline of doing. And so back in James chapter 1 and verse 27, what James is going to do is he's going to mention two things in this verse that comprises pure and undefiled religion. He says in James 1:27 again, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That word visit does not mean to just stop in and say hi. That's not really the import behind the word. Actually, if you look at the Greek word, it's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 68 when it says in Luke 1 verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. It's the same word. And the context of this passage indicates that when God visited his people, when he visited us, he had our welfare and he had our concern at heart. And with that concern, he actively engaged himself in doing something for us. Brethren, that's the idea behind this word, visit. It is caring for others and being considerate, but it's going beyond that to actually doing things for those in need and being involved in their lives. When James is talking about visiting widows and orphans in their distress, he's talking about having a heart for the weak that actually considers what can be done to lighten their burden. And brethren, this is a key element to pure and undefiled religion, to pure and genuine Christianity. And is there any area of Christianity that's been more neglected than our regard for the weak? You know, it is true that some have attempted to transform the church into some kind of social gospel agency. And when that happens, almost without exception, the call for repentance just gets so easily lost in the hurry and scurry of trying to rebuild this world. And I believe that that is a tragic misrepresentation of Scripture that inevitably turns Christianity into a band-aid solution for social dilemma without ever getting to the root cause. And guess what verse has been caught squarely in the crosshairs of this controversy? James 1:27. As some have erroneously tried to use this verse to prop up the idea that the church has some general benevolent obligation to everybody in the world. And brethren, I believe that that is a tragic misuse of this text. But when we're done explaining away what this verse doesn't teach, when we're done running through every argument of how this verse is referring to individual application, which I believe is the correct interpretation and needed, do you know what's happened? What has happened is that we have learned every single thing that this verse does not authorize, but we've learned very little of what it actually does mean. And this has been going on for years. And so what's happened is we forgot that one of the central thrusts of Christianity has always been a concern for the weak, and that is always going to be true because you know who else has a concern for the weak? It's God. In Psalm 41 in verses 1 and 2, and there's so many verses that express these exact sentiments, but in Psalm 41 in verse 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies." Proverbs 19 and verse 17 says, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." Now, the Old Testament is full of amazing verses like this. But there's a New Testament counterpart to this as well, isn't there? In Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us a very clear picture of how the final judgment is going to go. And it's not anything like we sometimes try to make it. A lot of people expect it to be the handing out of gold stars for perfect attendance, the recognition of those who read their Bible every day, who prayed a whole lot and understood a lot about Bible hermeneutics. But here's what Jesus says it's actually going to be like in verse 34. He says, "And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" You see, acts of mercy, concern for the weak. In verse 37, it says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Brethren, the question that we all need to ask is, where do I stand in regards to Matthew 25? What is Jesus going to say to me in regards to these acts of mercy on that last great day? James tells us that God has a regard for the weak, and therefore genuine disciples of God will have a heart and a concern and a compassion for the weak that drives them to action. And I know that we say about folks who are hurting or in difficult situations that we like to say things like, "Well, you know, they're just lazy. They ought to get a job. They ought to try harder." But do we really believe that there's nobody in the world, that there's nobody in this community who life has just been difficult or unfair to, that is unworthy of our concern and support? Do we really believe that everyone who's been reduced to homelessness, everyone that's been reduced to begging on the streets, is in that situation simply because they are lazy? And brethren, even if that is true, what if our God used that as the deciding factor on whether he would visit us? We all were in desperate spiritual poverty, and brethren, it was nobody's fault but our own. But he still came, and he gave us what we needed. What about the children of the world? Statistics from the United Nations say that every day 30,000 children under 5 will die of preventable diseases like diarrhea, measles, and malnutrition. Every day, AIDS orphans about 40 million children. In Africa, due to the sexual immorality that exists there, AIDS is like the Black Plague. There are children everywhere on that continent without fathers and mothers. More than 674 million children live in absolute poverty, defined by the United Nations as lacking the resources to meet basic human needs. In sub-Saharan Africa, 65% of all children live in absolute poverty. You know, if a child in our country, a little child, gets a bug, we go to the doctor, it's no big deal. But in many places in the world, they bury children who get the same problems that we think here are so minor. And brethren, these kids, they live a long way from air-conditioned cars, video games, iPhones, shoes that cost $100, movies that'll get you $10 into. You know, in a lot of places in the world, $10 will feed 4 people, or it'll show you a good time for 2 hours. This picture was taken by a photographer in the Sudan, and it won the Pulitzer Prize in 1994. In case you can't read it, the picture depicts a famine-stricken child crawling towards a United Nations food camp located a kilometer away. The vulture is waiting for the child to die so that it can eat it. This picture shocked the world. No one knows what happened to the child, including the photographer Kevin Carter, who left the place as soon as the photograph was taken. And 3 months later, he committed suicide due to depression. I'm sorry if this picture is upsetting to some, but brethren, sometimes we need to see radical things such as this to finally spur us into action. Things like this go around in the world all the time, far away from the self-indulgence that we immerse ourselves in every single day in this fair country. And I know what some will say, well, you know, Ryan, I want to help, but, you know, some of these people, they're con artists. Some of them are ripoffs. You know, most of the money that you try to give to these organizations, they just go right to some executive at the top. And you know what? That's exactly right. All those things are exactly right. And that is why helping people can be complicated. That's why it can be difficult, because it requires a risk and an effort level that most of the time we don't want a part of. I mean, how dare James talk about helping orphans and widows, right? I mean, seriously, there's a reason why we don't study subjects like this at great length. And some of that reason is because it involves our time and our effort and our wallet. Did you know that Americans, on the average, have 15 times more possessions than the rest of the world? So tell me again why we can't get involved. And why, if we're going to err in this whole thing, why don't we err on the side of too much generosity instead of the side of stinginess and selfishness? And I say this to my shame. I remember when I first preached this lesson, it was around the time that Hurricane Katrina swept through and left so many people on the Gulf Shores and in New Orleans homeless. And at that time, I thought I should do something, you know, with what I could. So I donated $50 to the Red Cross. And since then, I can't help but think about the widow's mite, because, you know, all I did is donate from my surplus. I didn't hurt over that. I didn't suffer over that donation. Brethren, what I'm trying to say is that we have such a bounty. We have been blessed beyond our capacity to contain. And we're reminded daily of how much God has blessed us with. When will we open our eyes and have a regard for the weak and put that first point that discipleship is not something that's just talked about, but rather lived, with this second point that talking about helping doesn't get it done? And James is trying to remind us of that fact. Again, in James 2 and verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? This business of saying big words, that's not real discipleship. That's not pure and undefiled religion. Simply talking about it is not going to help. You and I must help. And yes, it can be complicated. But whether it's sending money to the Red Cross or some other reputable organization, or getting involved right here in this community where we find needs that come across our way, the truth is, you know, there are millions of ways that we can try to help and visit those who are weak and have less than we do. And the final point that James makes in James 1:27 is this. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit widows or orphans and widows in their distress. And then he says this, to keep oneself unstained by the world. You know, that word unstained, it's the exact same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 when he talks about the unspotted, unblemished Lamb of God. And what that means is that we're free from all spiritual pollution, free from any of those things which stain and spot and destroy. The very things, James says, we must not be. In other words, true Christianity, true discipleship, pure and undefiled religion is also about having a deep passion for moral purity. Now, the tendency, I think, is to take verses that talk about this idea and then to begin to launch attacks on worldliness in general. We decry politics and fornication and drinking and homosexuality and cursing and immodest apparel, secular humanism and the like, and we should. But as we continuously see these things going on around us, you know, it can become hard to just ignore, right? And if we're not careful, the tendency is to start giving in and then to think, you know, I'm going to have a little bit of that fun too. And when we do make wrong choices in regard to entertainment or wrong choices in regards to our job or our friends or our clothing, of course those choices need to be rebuked and they need to be repented of, but I'm afraid that sometimes when we think about this call for moral purity, all we think about avoiding are what we see as those really big sins. And we practically break our arms patting ourselves on the back because we stayed away from those things. We look at James 1:27 and say, well, I didn't commit adultery today, check. You know, I didn't steal today, check. And I think what James 1:27 is saying here is, okay, how about raising the bar a bit? Let's talk about what James means when he says unstained from the world. In James chapter 4 and in verse 4, he says it this way. In James 4 and verse 4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And what James is talking about here are alliances and friendships. He's talking about where our heart is, what we want, what we desire. See, James is talking about more than the external symptoms that suggest we become like the world. Instead, what James is doing is getting to the root of it all. He's talking about how we think. He's talking about what we want. He's talking about the things that are most important to our agenda. And so he is concerned about us being dirtied and polluted by the world's way of thinking because the world's way of thinking is far worse than the world's way of doing. And he's on to something, isn't he? It's about the heart. Because the heart, or as Jared's been teaching us on Sunday mornings, the attitude, that's the driving force behind everything that we choose to do. So of course we should be concerned about Christians who are involved in social drinking or immodesty or watch filthy movies and act no differently than the world around them. But you know, we should also be concerned about Christians who are selfish, who have no interest in serving, who always think about themselves first, and who have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. We should be concerned by the reluctance of some Christians who greet every call for sacrifice and service, whether it's to give more to the cause of the gospel or whether it's a call to repent of sin or whether it's a call to not let our liberties be an occasion for stumbling, and then we'll just respond to these admonitions with, oh, I'm so inconvenienced. Because that response, that just means that we love ourselves. We respond that way, it means we love ourselves. It means we loved ourselves before we came to Christ, and we are still loving ourselves now because somehow the concept of sacrificing and of denying self, of putting self to death so we can put on Christ Jesus, has completely eluded that person. And brethren, as long as we continue to serve ourselves, we cannot be Christ-like because serving self, that is worldly to the core. You want to talk about being stained, that's it right there. Because real discipleship, pure and undefiled religion, that demands a practical and real separation from the ways of this evil world. And that begins with a separation from the idea that this is all about me, that I come first, that everybody needs to do all things to suit me. Brethren, that's the way of the world. You know, we all know brethren who would never watch a filthy movie, or we know brethren that would never wear a bikini to the beach, or who would never go to a bar. But some of these same people are still as worldly as any pagan you will ever see because inside their heart, they serve self first. Everything is evaluated in terms of self. They're deeply stained by the world. And so I plead, before we look at James 1 and verse 27 and then make a list of all these big sins and applaud ourselves because we haven't done any of those things, I plead that we instead look deep into our hearts and examine ourselves and ask who is truly reigning there. Is it Jesus Christ, truly? Or is it the thinking of this world? Is it selfishness? Or is it selflessness? We cannot be Christ-like people without a passion for moral purity and righteousness that begins with crucifixion of self. And for me, it's almost hard to look at James 1:27 without thinking about that time Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, in which he responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." According to James 1:27, real, genuine Christianity, pure and undefiled religion, is composed of a concern and compassion for the weak, and it opposes the world and its ways because we are utterly consumed with a love for the Lord and His cause. And I hope that this kind of Christianity is not as rare as we sometimes see in the world. But is it not true that as the devil continues waging war against the forces of light, that there is a chance that real Christians might continue to be caught up in that? And as time goes by, real Christianity might actually become an endangered species. What are we planning to do this week to help someone in need? And will there be time this week for us to make ruthless self-examination to see if we are stained, not only by the world's way of doing, but also the world's way of thinking? As we sing this invitation psalm this morning, let's think together about our need to receive and to live it and respond to the invitation of the gospel to devote my life to Jesus Christ. If you are here and you are not a Christian, come forward and make that known so we can help you while we stand, while we sing.